Right, so Kurt's been taking us through the five solids, five truths that summarise theological convictions mounting that followed Christ over 500 years ago in the Reformation. These were particularly chosen to deal with corruption and abuses seen in the Roman Catholic Church at the time. You'll have to excuse one more sermon on these five truths. We've been preaching one of those gaps since long ago finished a series and haven't yet started a new one. But fortunately, in the resources that Kirk's been using to prepare, there's a real big emphasis on preserving and passing on these truths. So it's a good sort of practical wrap-up sermon for us to look at what we can do with the knowledge that we've been learning. That's a pretty heavy theological training over the last 5 weeks. So today we'll be looking at our responsibility to preserve or guard God's truth, and then to pass that on. We'll lighten up a little bit and ask the question, what do I do with all these things that I've learned? We're going to be looking at this through three main headings today. One is, soul is the heart of the gospel, so again you see that on the sheet. Second one is preserving the truth, and finally, passing.
Out of interest, who's heard the, I'm sure this is not the name for it, but who's heard the elephant analogy? People know what I'm talking about? So there's this analogy where people say, they're in the darkness and different people are around an elephant, and they, one person feels a leg and says, oh yeah, this is what I think it's a leg, and someone else feels like the tail and they think it's something else, and someone feels the trunk and think it's something else. And they try and say that all religions are just people kind of grasping in the dark and finding different parts of the elephant. And they use this as a reason to say that things like the Bible, the Quran, the Book of Mormon are essentially just finding different parts of this one God, that we're all looking at the same thing. Right? So it's maybe you have heard it in other ways, but it's a pretty common thing, particularly in philosophy, they talk about this. But it falls down really quickly when the elephant can speak. Right, and tell us exactly what he is and says, hey, I'm an elephant. Right? So God is not silent. He's not a God that has said, you can just try and figure it out by yourself and I'll leave breadcrumbs here and there. There's a God that has written the Bible. He's given us 66 books. He's given us thousands of pages of information about who God is and what he expects from us. All right? He's not silent. So Scripture alone and Christ alone makes it abundantly clear that Jesus is the only way to God and that this is the only thing that is God's Word. The Scriptures the Scriptures prophesied about God to come, about Jesus to come. The Jewish people were waiting for him for generations. So the Scriptures are the only God-breathed words that we have to find out about who God is and how we can get to know him. And if you haven't read them, I highly recommend it. It becomes abundantly clear that these are not words written by man, but breathed out by God himself. So again, that sort of clear statement about Scripture and Christ alone very much wards off many common ideas that people might have. And if people are asking what you think on those things, I would suggest putting a bit more around it. But you could say, well, Scripture alone, Christ alone, that's what I believe. What about grace and faith alone? So I know in some countries, particularly, I found it interesting that in Australia you have people that just can't be bothered in coming to church or believing in a God. But I remember when I was chatting to some people who were missionaries in Japan, that there was this pride and honour kind of thing where people said, I don't need a saviour, I can save myself. Right, and so you have these different beliefs in different nations about what people think about a saviour and what part they have to play in salvation, you know, if that's even needed. You know, people in Australia, I'm a good person. Hey, you know, I'm a nice enough guy, you know, help the lady cross the street, you know. And then there are other religions, you know, whether it's Catholicism, that talk about this Christ and. All right, so sure, it's Christ, but there's also a priest involved, or you have to do Mass, or these sacraments, or some other random thing that we just add on to be able to sell our particular branch of a religion. So these common things that we see out there, this idea that people have that they can contribute to something to their salvation, grace alone and faith alone wards that off. This idea that we would have nothing to do with our salvation is so foreign to us that we want to worship literally anything other than the God that created us. You know, this Christ and is particularly a... we don't so much see it in not just in formal senses, but many people that I talk to say things like, oh, yeah, I'm sure that God, you know, did that, or I'm sure that Jesus did die for our sins, but you know, you also have to be a good person, or you have to do this, or you... And there'll be some arbitrary thing that when you actually ask them about it, you realize they've just picked something in their own head to make sense of things. So as a people, we have a real problem in feeling like we owe people something. So this idea of God coming and giving us a gift for free and there being nothing we can do to pay him back is very difficult for us to grasp, and it feels very unpleasant. And finally, glory to God alone. People think things like life is about what you make it. I only put live, laugh, love up there because I don't think anyone actually thinks that, but lots of people have the stickers everywhere. And even just the common agnostic kind of view that is becoming more and more prevalent is that no one knows why we can be here. And even a, hate using the word, but almost a militant atheism, militant agnosticism that if you suggest that one can know, then that's ridiculous. And that instead of the agnostics of the past that were, I guess, quite humble and just saying, I don't really get it, I don't understand, now it's a... Well, obviously, no one can understand. So, if you claim to understand, that's a ridiculous statement. So, when people ask, "Why are we here? What are we made for?" and we have that clear answer, to give glory to God alone. We're here because God created the world, and He created us. We do have a purpose, and it isn't to live, laugh, love. So these five truths, they really sum up the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They aren't some revolutionary new teaching, you know, not trying to add anything. It's just a wrapping up in a very clear way, a clear explanation of the good news of Jesus Christ. Just while dismantling some common objections around questions like, why am I here? Or does God exist? Or do all ways lead to heaven? It's a clear, succinct way to articulate the faith that we have. We believe in the Bible alone, that salvation is in Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone. So perhaps you've found the last few weeks a bit full on. Maybe you've never heard the five solas before. In that case, likely the last few weeks maybe felt like a mini theology class of the Reformation for you. You might have been familiar with some of the content, but hadn't heard it laid out like this before. Well, perhaps you've heard these things many of times. I know many of you hold these truths very dearly, coming from other religions or from other quasi-Christian religions. These truths opened your eyes to the majesty and power of God. These truths are sometimes put under a banner called Big God Theology, which I just love that phrasing, this idea that God is pretty big and He is solely responsible for our salvation. And I think it really takes a stab at those that don't agree with it, that you're suggesting that God is not very powerful and that it's actually more about our choice and the emphasis being on the power of priests to intercede with God, or with us to intercede with God, or sacraments saving us, etc. So either way, whether these are familiar truths or whether your eyes have been opened for the first time just to realizing that God is much bigger than you thought He was, the question is, what now? What do I do with these truths? The answer lies in Psalm 78, verses 1 to 4. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which is just another kind of way to say this Jewish history, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them... will not hide them from their children, telling to the generations to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. So we ought to preserve and pass down these truths to our children and to the generation to come. We've just spent the last 5 weeks learning about God's strength, His wonderful works, and now we need to preserve those things and pass them on to that next generation. So what does that look like? Ad Fontes. I don't actually know how to pronounce it. It's Latin, but I'm going to go with that. And because the people that I heard it from were American, so I do find it hard to interpret that language. The Larimers can decipher that for me later. So as the Reformation was getting started, there was a bit of a catch fry going on around this Ad Fontes, which was a Latin phrase meaning back to the fountains. Or in the way the Reformers used, back to the sources, back to the original sources. It was famously coined by, well, it wasn't initially used by this guy, but it became famous by a guy called Erasmus of Rotterdam, who was a Dutch Renaissance Catholic priest from the 15th century. He was working hard to reform the Catholic Church from the inside. So you had some who, I guess, had left the church, and the start of the Protestant movement was happening with this bit of this split. But Erasmus was very big on trying to stay inside the church and fix things from the inside. He had some interesting views on things. He didn't believe in free will and a few other things, so I don't recommend him. But and him and Luther certainly weren't buddies. But one good thing he did do, he prepared some new translations of the Latin and Greek New Testaments with this emphasis of going back to the original sources. He made this unified Greek and Latin translation that later held a part in the translation of the King James Bible. That is the basis of what we use today. So this catch cry became a bit of a symbol in the Reformation. They were talking about the importance of going back to the original sources, but then actually back to God's word, not to human tradition. They saw the value in it, but it was secondary to back to God's word. Another phrase you might have heard from the church, it was this phrase of reformed and always reforming. This is often actually used these days to justify all sorts of things. Always reforming. Somehow suggesting that their extra biblical changes are somehow like a mini reformation. But that actually isn't the whole phrase. It's actually been kind of said wrong. The phrase was, the church is reformed and always in need of being reformed according to the word of God. So one, you notice we're not the one doing the reforming, which I think is interesting. But the idea is not that the church is always meant to be reforming and changing, but that the church is being reformed by the Spirit of God according to his word. All right, so again, back to the sources, all right? So this is not just us come out with new ideas and go, oh, we're always reforming. No, the idea is that the church is being reformed according to the word of God, that as the Spirit of God works amongst us and works in his church, he brings us closer to becoming more like his son. So first up, let us preserve the word of God. I'm not just talking about keeping a copy in your library in case all the computers go dead and people like me lose our Bibles. Well, maybe that's a good idea. Someone can keep a spare one for me. No, I still do have some paper copies. So let us preserve God's word in our hearts. Let it be the source that we draw on when we need help. Let it be the source that we draw on for matters of life, for decisions that we have to make. Right now, I know to many of us this might sound really obvious and not like anything profound, but you'd be amazed in how many places that, even in a sermon, that there'll be one verse that is kind of talked about and then the rest is just what a preacher thinks. This is certainly not a case of back to the sources. This is not a case of preserving God's word. I know myself, I will often ask what people think on things. I like to get people's thoughts and advice and often struggling to put it all together, and then I'll have this epiphany that I can ask God about these things, and then I could read the words of the one that created the universe and the one who created me, and then perhaps that was a better place to start. So do you preserve God's word as the first and highest authority in your life? I know many times I don't. We're often so like those that the Reformation was fighting against. We make our own traditions in our head, our own sacred cows, things that we hold dear with no biblical reason. So let us go back to the sources. Let's go back to God's word. Let's preserve God's word as that highest authority in our lives. And also to point out, we actually are so blessed to have these things written down for us. In verse 3 in Psalm 78, we actually see which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. Now, we know that these back then, people were far better at playing Chinese whispers than we were, right? They were far better at passing down oral truths, and very, they took words very seriously and made sure it was passed down very carefully. But what a blessing that we have to actually have the word written down for us, right? So even if we're passing things down by say, verbal conversation, imagine having to say, I wonder what the Bible says on this, and having to go and ask someone all the time, can you read out this book? No, it wasn't there. All right, let's read. You know, it'd be very difficult. So let us cherish the written word that we have, both, you know, written and now through devices, as we heard about this morning with MERV, people being able to access the Bible now online. We can search the scriptures anytime we want. It's an amazing blessing that many generations just didn't have. So let us go back to this fountain, to the source of God's word, to learn about him. I'm talking about guarding God's truth. So 2 Timothy, verses 12 to 14. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. You see two very clear things in the passage. We see that God is the preserver. He is the one that is keeping the works that Paul has committed to him until that final day. As Paul tells people about Jesus and what he has done, God is the one preserving that in people. He is the one keeping those that believe. Later in the passage here, we see Paul tells Timothy to keep the good teachings, the pattern of sound words, by the Holy Spirit. So again, God is the one who's actually guarding his word, right? I don't want it to make it sound like we have to hold it or it's going to go missing and then God's word will be lost. But God is the one that is doing the guarding. But this assurance, however, does not lessen our responsibility to preserve or pass on this faith to others. Paul exhorts Timothy to keep the pattern of sound words that he'd been taught, to keep it, knowing that the Holy Spirit would give him power to guard or preserve it. So God preserves the faith, but he chooses to do so through us. Paul tells Timothy to guard what has been entrusted to him. We've been given a sacred trust by God and by the previous generation who have passed faith on to us. Now we're entrusted with this responsibility of keeping this faith pure and passing it on to the generation that follows. And this ministry, like all Christian ministry, is accomplished with the help of the Holy Spirit who is at work within and through us. So when we come to passing on, we've talked about preserving God's truth through making it central in our lives, that we keep God's word in its original form, not adding or subtracting from it, about the privilege of it is to be gifted the words of God and the responsibility of keeping this faith pure. How do we go about passing it on to the next generation? What does that look like? First things first, what are we actually passing on? I'm obviously not suggesting that we just write down the five solas on a card and pass that on. Psalm 78, we will not hide them from their children, tell them to the generation to come, the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. So passing on God's praises, his strengths and his wonderful works, and we'll look at in a moment, we'll look at why we actually do that. We'll see the next verses 7 and 8, make it super clear why we're to do this. So we're going to take a quick look through Psalm 78. We read that really large passage today. But we're going to see what is actually being passed on here. If you have Psalm 78 open, you can flick with me through it. If not, that's fine as well. Through verses, as you can see, a bit of a list of some of the things that God has done. And I've stopped about halfway through, but you can keep going and perhaps read it in your own time and just see how amazing God has done the things that God has done. So we start right there in verse 5, where God established a testimony in Jacob. He told people who he is and about the holiness that he demands. He then appointed a law. This was the first step in the people realizing that they were sinners. They could not truly understand God's goodness to them without understanding how holy God was and that he could not stand sin. They needed the law to show them how they displeased God. In verses 9 right through to 72, the people of God, they did not keep his covenant. That's there in verse 10. They forgot his works. That's verse 11. They rebelled against him, verse 17. They tested him, 18. Spoke against him, 19. They did not believe or trust him, in verse 22. Then we see God performing wonders in Egypt, in verse 12. He divided the sea for them to pass through, verse 13. He led them day and night, verse 14. Gave them water and food and manna to drink, in 15, 16, verses 20, 24. And it just keeps going like this right through to the end. The people did not believe God despite his wonders. They consistently turned away from him. They rebelled against him. They grieved him. They tested and provoked him. It's really wonderful to read to the end here as we did today. You just see there's so many ways that God has worked. You see the ways that people just continually rebelled and yet God was faithful. So Asaph wants the people to know these stories. That's the writer of this psalm. That they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. That's verse 7. If I put that up there, no. So verse 7, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. That they may not be like their fathers, who were a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. That's verse 8. So verse 7 and 8, that's the reason that the people, that Asaph wants people to know these stories. I'll read that again. That they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. That they may not be like their fathers, who were a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. And you can start already starting to think about our generation today. Does it sound familiar, a stubborn and rebellious generation? That we see these words written thousands of years ago as Asaph says, you know, your fathers were a stubborn and rebellious generation. I don't know, for me, as someone who didn't grow up in a Christian home, like, it just fits very clearly for me, and I go, so I'm the people that Asaph is talking to, is saying, hey, my fathers, my generation were a stubborn and rebellious generation, and a generation that didn't set their heart on the things of God, whose spirit was not faithful to God. What a responsibility now for me, who God has revealed himself to pass on to my children, to my generation. So God commands Israel's fathers in verse 5 to pass down these things to their children and that generation to come in the hopes that they would not be like their rebellious and wayward fathers. There are two distinct groups here, children and the generation to come. So let me start with families. Timothy is a great example of faith being passed down through families. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Paul thanks God for this faith that was passed down through generations. And I like the wording here because it makes it clear that God is actually the one giving the faith. This faith that is in Timothy or dwelling in Timothy, right? As we remember from faith alone, faith is a gift from God. It is not of ourselves. We also know that this doesn't reduce our responsibility, though, to pass down the faith. Families seem to be the ordinary way, or one of the main ways that faith is passed down. As I said, I'm grateful it's not the only way, as my parents weren't Christians. And I'm not going to get stuck in a covenant theology now. We've already had a nice 5 weeks of heavy sermons. But the psalm writer calls it in verse 5 of 78, "For he established a testimony in Jacob, a point of law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children." Reminding the Israelites that they are called to make known these things to their children, that they may arise and declare them to their children. This is the main way that God's word is preserved and passed on. This responsibility of parents to teach their children the gospel, to teach them the wonderful works that God has done, right, these stories of how God has worked through generations. Personally, I find this very daunting as a parent. There's one thing to give a Bible study on some topic you've studied for ages, or even do a sermon every couple of months when you have plenty of time to prepare. But it's another thing completely to be able to communicate God's strength and his wonderful works to my children, both through reading God's word, but just through everyday actions. I see many of you doing this faithfully, day in and day out, and you're a role model and witness to me, and I'm sure I'll be coming and asking advice plenty of times in the coming years on how to do that, I'm sure. So he doesn't just say family, it doesn't just say children, but he also uses the phrase generations to come. This is those, I guess, around us who don't have, it's not just limited to those in believing families, but it's people like myself, people who didn't have believing parents. We have a responsibility to share the word with those that aren't our children, not just our children. You know, we see this echoed in the Great Commission in Matthew, telling us to go to the nations, teaching them all things, the whole counsel of God. When you read through Psalm 78, and again, a couple of times I've mentioned it's really worth doing so in your own time, you just hit with how big God is and how loving he is. His people turn their backs on him so often, he's merciful to them. Yet, when you read that, you crumble and you realize that how big and powerful God is. So things like this, as the generations hear the words of God, when they see the works that he has done, they'll be forced to bow their knee and repent of their sin. Yet sometimes it can be hard to share God's word. Back to Timothy verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. It can be so hard to share the gospel sometimes. I think particularly with the political climate at the moment around same-sex marriage, Christians aren't very popular at the moment. It can be tempting to feel a bit ashamed sometimes, to be ashamed that God calls homosexuality a sin. I know there's moments when I've been a bit hesitant in wanting to explain why God says it's an abomination, where it's been tempting to just ignore the discussion or talk about something else or just, that's not the important thing. Like, it's, you know, there's been that starting to feel a bit of, oh, wow, you know, it's a bit awkward to talk about that, you know, that ashamedness, right? Maybe I'm the only one, but I doubt it. And then people started saying statements about Christians being on the wrong side of history. And that's when it really clicked for me, when I was reminded that we're not on the wrong side of history at all. We're on the right side of history, just our time frame is a lot longer than those around us, right? We're in one of those dips, you know, when the things like the share markets go like this, but when you look over a big time frame, they go up like this. We have a very different time frame that we're looking at. So what people call the wrong side of history in this tiny little moment when you know, as Tim pointed out this morning, this is actually one of the few times in history that that Christians haven't been persecuted and hated in our country. That, you know, for generations we were scorned. So we are on the right side of history. And no matter what is popular today, we know that when Christ returns, that all will be set right. A day is coming when God will come to take those that believe to heaven, and those that don't believe, those that declare their own righteousness, those that set their own moral standards, those who willingly ignore the God who has so clearly made himself known, will be given what they really want. Life without God, a place the Bible calls hell. The way to salvation is narrow indeed. It is revealed through the Holy Scriptures. It is through Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, for the glory of God alone. If God has given you that gift of faith, if you have believed in God's Son, then you have a responsibility to preserve and pass on the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, both to your children, if you have them, and to the generations around us. So, brothers and sisters, be not ashamed of the cross. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which we have heard, in faith and love which are from Jesus Christ. Teach your children. go and tell the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works. Tell them what he has done for you. Psalm 78, we do this for God's glory, that this generation to come might know these things, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope on God and not forget the works of God, that they would keep his commandments and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. This is why we pass it on. This is why we preserve these truths, that God may be glorified when people hear the truth, when they hear of his wonderful works. So may we all continue to preserve these truths and pass them on. Amen.